As of our very last time, we closed up at the top of page 26 with our principal, study Cornelius as a sample case. In other words, study God's dealings with Cornelius as a sample of his dealings with lost souls, showing the tale of how Cornelius is a sample of the ways in which God deals with lost souls to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we closed, I was in the act of mentioning three ways in which God deals with lost souls to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. The first is that he shows kindness to them. I call your attention to that passage in Romans 2, 4, 6, which says that the goodness of God leadeth me to repentance. And the illustration we gave for this in the life of Cornelius was that God answered his prayers before he was saved. And don't forget what we emphasized at the close of our last period. It isn't accurate to say that the only prayer of an unsaved man that God will ever answer is the prayer, God be merciful to me the sinner and save me for Jesus' sake. That's often said, but it isn't accurate. The accurate statement is the only prayer of an unsaved man that God has promised to answer is the prayer, God be merciful to me the sinner and save me for Jesus' sake. I gave you the passages Acts 10, 2, and 4, along with Acts 11, 14, to show that the prayers of Cornelius were answered before he was saved. The second way in which God deals with lost souls to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ is that he gives them new life in answer to obedience. God gives them new life in answer to obedience. Cornelius obeyed the light he had. And when he obeyed the light he had, God gave him new life. Sometimes the expression is used, a candidate for further life. Oftentimes, people don't get further life because they don't obey the light which they have. God gave Cornelius further life as he obeyed the light which he had. The third way in which God deals with lost souls to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ is that he offers them no substitute for a human instrumentality. He offers them no substitute for a human instrumentality. Remember those words in Romans 10, 13 to 15. Romans 10, 13 to 15 says, how shall they believe in them of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Nobody can be saved without hearing the word of God through a human instrumentality. Now when we study Romans, the next semester we'll go into that in greater detail. But Romans 10, 13 to 15 makes that very clear. Now did you notice the angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius in a dream? And he told him where to find Peter. And Peter told him how to be saved. Well, when the angel was there appearing to him in a dream, why didn't the angel tell him how to be saved? No, God has left that to human beings. You see, he must have a human instrumentality to lead him to a saving knowledge of Christ. The only exception to that, of course, was the first man, the first woman, and God had to tell Adam and Eve because there weren't any other human beings to tell them. But nobody has been saved or will be saved without hearing the message of the Lord through a human instrumentality. You see, some would say, well, why can't God appear to the heathen in dreams? Tell them how to be saved. And the answer is, he has often appeared to heathen in dreams, just as he appeared to Cornelius through an angel in a dream, but there's always a limitation to that appearance. God doesn't tell the person how to be saved. He even tells him where to find Peter. But Peter, in human instrumentality, is the one who tells him how to become a Christian. Our next principle on this page is to study the story of Cornelius in order to emphasize the evidences of genuine reality. I want to mention just two evidences of genuine reality. evidence of real reality is openness to the whole counsel of God. Openness to the whole counsel of God. If you read carefully Peter's message to the members of Cornelius and his household, you'll see real reality is openness to the whole counsel of God. Openness to the whole counsel of God. If you read carefully Peter's message to the members of Cornelius and his household, you'll see that Peter really threw the whole theology book at him. One person listed six basic doctrines of the Christian faith that Cornelius preached to Cornelius and to the members of his household. And Cornelius was just open to the whole message of God. You know those words of Paul in Acts 20:27, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he said, "I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Now that's one of the great evidences of reality. Not just seeming openness to a certain part of the truth. You see, if somebody seems to be open to a certain part of the truth, and is not open to other parts of the truth, then that first openness is only a seeming one. It isn't a genuine article at all. I remember earlier in my ministry, I used to be very much impressed if somebody said that he was hungry for the message of victory, if he was open to the message of victory. Well, I'm still thrilled over that, depending on what is meant by it. But I found through the years that some seemed to be open to the message of victory, but they were closed to other aspects of the truth of God. And that shows that the openness to the message of victory was not genuine. If I'm open really to any part of the truth, I'm open to all parts of the truth. The reason is, Christ is the truth. Truth is an organic whole. And you see, I just must accept truth as such. Sometimes I've found that if I give a certain type of message, some people will come and commend me for that certain type of message. But then if I give another type of message, which is equally true in the Word of God, those same people will shut up like clams, and they won't respond to it at all. And it shows, of course, that that first response to a certain aspect of the truth wasn't genuine. Oh, how all important this is. Openness to the whole counsel of God. Now, I can't know every part of the Bible and keep every part of the Bible before me all the time. But my heart can be open all the time to every part of the Bible. And oh, what a tremendous difference it makes. And therefore, whenever truth is given to me, I'll just already be open to it. You say, how can I be open to all aspects of the truth one time? And I think the first three verses of the book of Hebrews make that very clear. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, God, who of old time spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. Jesus Christ is God's all-inclusive Word. And at any moment, if my heart is completely open to the Lord Jesus, my heart is completely open to every syllable of the Bible. If at any moment your heart's completely open to the Lord Jesus, that moment your heart is completely open to every syllable in the Bible. One thing I love about the response of Cornelius was that he was just open to the whole theology book, so to speak. He was open to the whole counsel of God. And then the second evidence of genuine reality that I find in Cornelius was willingness to humble himself. One evidence of the fact that he humbled himself was that he was willing to be baptized. And when he was baptized, he took the place of a sinner who needed to repent. That doesn't mean he was saved by baptism, but it means that that baptism was a sign of the fact that he was a sinner who needed to be cleansed. And he was cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Did you notice also, he was not only willing to humble himself before God, as indicated by baptism, but he's willing to humble himself before man. He humbled himself before Simon Peter. In that amazing passage in Acts chapter 10, which says that Cornelius was down on his knees before Peter, the Jew. Just imagine a high officer in the Roman army on his knees before Jesus. Well, you say he shouldn't have done it. No, Peter told him he shouldn't do it, but all that was deep humility that prompted it, and all that humility wrongly expressed itself. It was deep humility just the same. Perhaps you'll find other evidences of genuineness in the life of Cornelius, but I just want to mention those two. Openness to the whole counsel of God and willingness to humble himself. On page 27, our next principle is show how the work in Antioch is an example of a true work of God. From a careful study of Acts 11, 19 to 30, makes us discuss in detail several characteristics of a true work of God, which you find in this passage. I want to mention four characteristics of a true work of God, which I find in this passage about the church in Antioch. The first characteristic is that Christ was all. Christ was all. I love those three words from Colossians 3:11. I brought them over here in this connection. Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all. Christ is all. I want to suggest that when you want to use a short motto which can be easily remembered, use the very words of Holy Scripture. I imagine most of you have seen the three-word motto, four-word motto, Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. Now maybe that motto means something to you that it doesn't mean to me, but I must confess it leaves me cold. And I'm not at all thrilled over that motto, Christ is the answer. When I read it, I just ask myself, the answer what? Well, of course, the real answer is the answer to the sin problem. But you don't say that in a thing like that. And somebody says, well, can you suggest a motto that's better than that? I surely can. Colossians 3:11, Christ is all. I love to see that on the bumper sticker. I love to see that in a public place. Christ is all. All that just includes everything. And you see, I know I've got a better one than the others have when they use Christ as the answer, because I'm using the very words of Holy Scripture. And the more you meditate on that, I think you see more that Christ is all says something that Christ is the answer does not say. One characteristic of this work at Antioch was that Christ was all. What evidence of the fact that Christ was all is that the disciples were called Christians. You remember those famous words in Acts 11, 26? Acts 11, 26 says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What does the word Christian mean? The word Christian means a follower of Christ, one belonging to Christ. You know that I-A-N on the end of the word means a follower of, or one belonging to. It's an interesting thing that the word Christian itself occurs only three times in the New Testament. It occurs twice in the book of Acts. It occurs here in the 11th chapter, and it occurs in chapter 26, when Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian, or with little persuasion thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. Then it occurs in 1 Peter 4, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Maybe you're familiar with the idea of son, but this name Christian was given to the disciples by the people at Antioch as a facetious nickname. The proof that they give for that is that the people of Antioch were noted for giving facetious nicknames to people. And facetious nicknames, in other words, this was given as a matter of reproach. Now, I've never been able to make that my own because it doesn't seem to me that that's suspicious ground for saying that this word Christian was used there as a facetious nickname. If you want to say that, all right, I can't But I don't know that the word Christian was not used in reproach there as a facetious nickname. But one thing I do know, they call these disciples Christians, whether facetiously or non-facetiously, I don't know, but they call them Christians because in their minds they were linked with Christ. Christ was all. Christ was all. Another evidence of the fact that Christ was all in the work at Antioch was that the work at Antioch was begun by those who knew Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. The work at Antioch was begun by those who knew Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. Acts 11:19 says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad from the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word." Do you realize the fact that there's a strong probability whenever a church is founded by someone or by someones who know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering, the strong probability is that that church will be a mighty work of God. And the strong probability is that if a church is founded by those who don't know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering, that church will not be a mighty work of God. That's just a strong probability. The sovereign God can rule and overrule in those things. But I think it's a general rule. Sometimes people would ask me to pray for certain groups and certain movements, and I just can't bring myself too much to pray for those movements, but I don't think there's too much hope for them. And the reason I don't think there's too much hope for them is that they weren't really begun by those who knew Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. But on the other hand, I don't even have to be asked to pray for some groups and some movements, because I have great hope for them. They were started by those who knew Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. Now you see, this church at Antioch becomes the mother church of the missionary movement. The church in Jerusalem was the mother church of New Testament Christianity. But although the church in Jerusalem was the mother church of New Testament Christianity, it wasn't the mother church of the missionary movement. The church at Antioch in Syria was the mother church of the missionary movement. And no wonder it became that, because it was founded by those who knew Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. The second characteristic of a true work of God, which I found in this passage, is that the message was given to all. The message was given to all. No church is a true work of God unless it gives the message to all. Woe be unto that church that spends its time whining and dining its own members and not going out for lost souls and not giving the message of Christ to all. You remember those words in Acts 11, verse 20? Acts 11, 20 says, "There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." In other words, there at Antioch, in a new way, they began to preach to full-fledged Gentiles. Before, the message had been given to Jewish proselytes. But now the message widens in its scope and it goes out to the Gentiles as well. As I read Acts 11, 20 again, see if you know what comes after in the 21st verse. Acts 11, 20. "There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." And what comes after that? "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." The hand of the Lord was with them when they gave the message to all, Jew and Gentile as well. Please don't forget the suggestion I've made in different contexts. The suggestion is that whenever you find a reference to the hand of God in the Bible, you always go back in your mind to Isaiah 40, verse 12. Because Isaiah 40, verse 12 gives a figurative description of the mighty hand of God. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says that God measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. And then Isaiah 40, verse 12, as he meted out heaven with the span. You see the meaning of that? The span of my hand covers 9.5 inches. The span of God's hand covers all the heaven above. So whenever you come to a reference to God's hand, always take it back in your mind to Isaiah 40, verse 12, that gives this wonderful description of the mighty hand of God. Make real in my life this truth of Acts 11, 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them that believed turned unto the Lord. I love to pray this part of the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 10. Remember that man Jabez? Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my border. I remember some years ago, 3 straight years, I took that as my year birth. Don't think I've ever done that or any other verse in the Bible but that. 3 straight years, that was my year birth. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my border. And then he adds, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it be not to my sorrow. I like to just take this part of the prayer of Jabez by itself. Oh, that thy hand might be with me. The hand that meted out heaven with the span. Oh, I love to use that prayer. I just pray it over and over again. Oh, that thy hand might be with me. The hand that meted out heaven with the span. You might say, well, with my limited gifts and abilities, what can I expect? And the answer is, I can expect the mighty hand of God. And you can expect the mighty hand of God. Oh, that thy hand might be with me. The hand that meted out heaven with this man. You see, Acts 11, 20 says that they gave the message to everybody. Then the 21st verse shows God's great approval of that. And the hand that meted out heaven with the span was with them. And no wonder many turned to the Lord. The third characteristic of a true work of God, which I find in Acts 11, 19 to 30, is that the workers were one in spirit. The workers were one in spirit. The more I read that passage, the more I marvel at the marvelous unity in that church in Antioch. You realize the United States, 3 different groups or individuals took part in the work in Antioch. First, the work was begun by these persecuted Christians. When Stephen was persecuted, these persecuted Christians scattered around, and some of them came as far as Antioch. And then the church in Jerusalem heard of what was going on. The apostles in Jerusalem heard, and so they sent Barnabas to check up and to help. And he approved of what was going on. Well, wouldn't you naturally expect that the people who founded the work there would resent Barnabas coming to horn in on the proceedings? The idea is, we've gone up here, we've started the work, and now the apostles down there in Jerusalem send Barnabas up here. He horns in on the proceedings. Not that I get it all. You read the setting, and you see they just welcomed him with open arms. They realized they needed him. And then Barnabas left the work there for a while, went over to Tarsus to get Saul. He brought him back, and Saul and Barnabas ministered there for a whole year. Well, do you realize how the presence of Saul shows the oneness of that work? You see, Saul was the one who tried to kill those very ones who founded the church at Antioch. Where were they? What caused them to be scattered abroad? Then because then we scattered abroad, well, Saul was trying to get them. They were fleeing from Saul. And wouldn't the idea of somebody be along this line? Well, that old fellow really has his nerve. He was the one that caused us to leave Jerusalem. We were fleeing from him, and we started to work up here. And now he comes along and wants to help in the very work. And he drove us away. Nothing like that. Did you just read that passage? And oh, I think it shows one of the mighty miracles of the New Testament is the unity in the New Testament church. Nobody but the Holy Spirit of God could create unity like that. Is your heart just open to all the true workers of God? Now, I believe in checking the workers to be sure they're true. I know one of my relatives had somebody is proving to be a God in the hand that God is on. Oh, I just want to welcome you with open arms. And I want you to welcome me with open arms. One of the most precious things in all the world is a group of Christian workers who have a spirit of complete oneness in the Lord. You don't find many of them. But I think it's one of the most precious things in the world, a group of Christian workers who have a spirit of complete oneness in Christ. The fourth characteristic of a true work of God, which I find in Acts 11, 19-30, is that the Christian's pocketbooks were open wide. The Christian's pocketbooks were open wide. In every true work of God, Christian's pocketbooks are open wide. And if they are open wide, then it isn't a true work of God. You remember the setting here, Agabus, a prophet of God, came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he prophesied. You read about him in two or three different passages. And he wasn't just a prophet in the sense of one who speaks the message of God. He was a prophet in the sense he predicted the future. And this passage in Acts 11 says that he predicted the great famine that was going over the whole world, and Luke adds, that famine took place in the days of Claudius Caesar, one of the leading Caesars. The famine took place. And then what happened after he predicted that famine? Well, this is a very precious thing to realize. The church in Antioch had its pocketbook open wide to the needy people of God. And it took an offering for the people back in Jerusalem. In other words, what happened was that a church on the mission field sent gifts back to the home church. I mentioned this in another context in one of my classes some years ago. One of the girls in the class came up and said, you'd be interested to know that that very thing happened in my church back home. Said there's a church on the mission field that my church has been very much concerned about, and said we came to a time of real financial need, and we didn't have any idea that the folks out there on the mission field were going to send some money back to us. But said that very thing happened, and said really it did touch the group. You see, that's what happened right there. The church in Antioch, a foreign missionary church, sends love offerings to help the needy Christians during that great famine that Agabus had predicted. I'm sure you can find other qualities of that word, but I just love to study that work in Antioch, where you see the word message really goes to the Gentiles now, not Jewish proselytes or anything like that, but to the Gentiles. And it's an ideal word of God. On page 28, we have the principle in connection with Peter's deliverance from prison. Study the message of deliverance in Acts chapter 12. From a careful study of chapter 12, along with a quick glance at 1st and 2nd Peter, mention discuss the truth about deliverance, which you find in the 12th chapter of Acts. I find three great truths about deliverance in the 12th chapter of Acts. The first great truth about deliverance is the truth of deliverance in death. The truth of deliverance in death. Do you know how this great chapter on Peter's deliverance from prison begins? Did you notice? It begins with the fact that James, one of the 12 apostles, brother of John, see these two sons of Zebedee, James died a martyr's death. And then it goes right from the martyrdom of James to the deliverance of Peter. Somebody might say, well, isn't it too bad? God determined to deliver Peter, but he didn't deliver James. Yes, he did too. You see, deliverance is in terms of the perfect will of God. Peter, at this time, was delivered from death. Now, later on, as John 21 makes clear, and as 2 Peter 1 makes clear, Peter died a martyr's death. But not at this time. At this time, Peter was delivered from death. But James was delivered in death. And the deliverance of James in death was every bit as much of God as was Peter's deliverance from death. Oh, how we need that very thing. Remember those words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:18? The Lord And it's good if it doesn't interfere with God's plan for my life. I like to compare this story of James being delivered in death and Peter delivered from death with chapters 7 and 8 of Acts. In Acts 7 and 8, you have a kindred type of experience. Acts 7 mentions the fact that Stephen died a martyr's death. And then you see chapter 8 mentions the fact that Philip, who was another one of those seven deacons along with Stephen, didn't die a martyr's death. Maybe he did later, the Bible doesn't mention it. We don't know. But he didn't die a martyr's death then. Well, he went down to Samaria and conducted a big revival in Samaria. And then the Holy Spirit took him way out there where he dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch and won him to Christ. And you might say, well, I like Philip's experience better than I like Stephen's experience. I like to go out there and conduct a revival. See folks saved. Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. I think Philip's experience is better. It isn't better if it isn't the will of God. You see, Stephen was delivered just as definitely as Philip was. Stephen was delivered in death, and all of our testimony he had. Philip was delivered from death at the time. And you see, you have two cases like that. You have Stephen and Philip, and then you have James and Peter. And don't forget that this great chapter on Peter's deliverance from prison begins with James' deliverance in death, not his deliverance from death. I read one time about the seal of a certain missionary society. If anybody's ever heard this and knows the name of that mission society, I wish you'd give it to me. I understand it's a rather prominent missionary society, and it still has the same seal today. The seal of that missionary society was the picture of an ox. And the ox was standing midway between a plow on one side and an altar on the other side. And then underneath it were these words, ready for either. Ready for either. You see what that means? The ox is standing midway between the plow and the altar. The plow of service, the altar of death, the altar of sacrifice. Ready for either. Ready for either. Oh, I want that to be my motto. Do you think it's possible that some of us in this group will die martyrs' death? Well, as the world situation grows steadily worse, certainly looks like a big possibility. But really, would you consider that an awful thing to have to die martyrs' death for the sake of Christ? I'll never forget one well-known speaker years ago came to the Bible College. And I don't remember a thing he said in his sermon, but I remember what he prayed. It was so unusual. He said, Lord, I just pray. He put it in the first person sentence. He said, I pray that somebody in this group here today will die a martyr's death for the sake of Jesus Christ. And later, as I was meditating on it, I thought, well, that would be just wonderful if he prayed that for somebody in his own family. I wonder if he would have prayed that same thing for somebody in his own family. I don't know about all those details, but I know I've never forgotten that prayer. And you see, that's the way this great chapter on deliverance begins. And you say, well, then James wasn't delivered. Yes, he was. James was delivered in death, because deliverance is in terms of God's will. And anything that interferes with God's will, I need to be delivered from. But anything that goes along with God's will, I do not need to be delivered from. The second great truth about deliverance in chapter 12 is the truth of deliverance in the midst of problems. Deliverance in the midst of problems. I love to say that Peter was delivered before he was delivered. You see what I mean by that? Peter was delivered before he was delivered. What I mean is he was delivered in the midst of his problems, before he was delivered from his problems. There are two parts to true deliverance. One is deliverance in the midst of my problem. Then the other is deliverance from my problem. Well, let's just summarize those problems by using the language the Bible uses. Prison. You see, here's the foundation. And here's the superstructure. The foundation is deliverance in prison. before Peter was delivered from prison, he was delivered in prison. That's the foundation. And then the superstructure is deliverance from prison. In a great many cases, God can't deliver us from prison because we haven't let him deliver us in prison. Now, what's the great indication of the fact that Peter was delivered before he was delivered? That he was delivered in prison before he was delivered from prison. Of course, the great indication is that he was delivered so completely from fear. I think that's one of the most precious stories in the Bible. When Peter was in prison, he was bound between two soldiers. And remember what Herod planned to do. Herod planned to bring him forth the next morning when the Passover season was gone. You see, he already killed James, the brother of John, and the Jews were pleased by that. So Herod was very glad to please him again. He was going to kill Peter. Now, whether this was going to be a mob scene, I don't know. It says that he was going to bring Peter out before them. Whether he was going to kill Peter before them or let them do it as a lynching scene, I don't know. But Peter already had evidence of the fact that this old Herod meant business, because he'd already put James to death. But you notice what Peter's doing. Peter is just sleeping soundly with the prospect of dying the very next morning. Somebody says, how do you know he's sleeping soundly? Not fitfully. He isn't dozing fitfully. You know the idea? Well, I just wonder, in a few hours from now, I'm going to be out in eternity. And that kind of thing, you know, would be your natural reaction. No, not that at all. The reason you know it is that when an angel came to deliver him, a light showed around about him in the cell. And well, that was that same supernatural light that we call the Shekinah, that led God's people to pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And you remember it had appeared in connection with the birth of Christ. And everything in the middle of the night was turned into daylight through that Shekinah light that came. And now that light comes to protect God's servant. And the light doesn't awaken him from his slumber. I used to say the angel had to touch him on the side. Well, that isn't the word the Greek uses. The Greek said he smote him. Well, he must have touched him up right much then, you know. He smote him on the side. Peter wasn't dozing fitfully. He was sleeping soundly. And oh, what a precious thing that is. If you thought you were going to die tomorrow morning, could you sleep tonight? I could if my eyes were turned to Jesus. You could if your eyes are turned to Jesus now. My eyes are taken away from Jesus. No. But if my eyes are turned to Jesus, yes. Somebody asked John Wesley one time, Mr. Wesley, if you thought you were going to die tonight, would you change anything? His answer was, no, I wouldn't. He said, you know, I have certain things scheduled. I'm scheduled to visit and then to preach tonight. And he said, you know what I do? It's just what I'm planning to do now. Said, I go right on through with it, preach the word of God, and then I go home and go to bed and wake up in heaven. Oh, to be delivered from fear of death like that. One of the greatest testimonies any Christian can have is deliverance from the fear of death. Somebody might say, well, I'm not afraid of death, I'm afraid of some other thing. But do you realize this? All fear is essentially a fear of death. Because life and death are very closely related. And if I have fear on any side, it's a fear of death. You see, there's a big difference between callousness to death and a fear of death. I'm saying people don't have any deliverance from fear of death. But you say, well, a lot of them are afraid of death. They're callous to death. But only Christ can deliver from fear of death. Lord, I tell you, if it's God's will for me to die before the Lord comes again, I want my life to ring clear in that testimony that Christ can deliver completely from the fear of death. And that's what I mean. Peter was delivered before he was delivered. In other words, his spiritual deliverance came before his physical deliverance. Now, some interpreters have this explanation for Peter's perfect peace. They say that Peter was sleeping soundly because he knew he wasn't going to die at that time. And their explanation of it is in terms of Christ's prophecy in suggestion that my time might have come. And 55 or 60, I think, is plenty old enough to register as old. I'm way beyond that now. I can't see 60 anymore, except with the telescope, you know. But it'll register as old. So I've never been able to make that my own. But Peter just knew he wasn't going to die. But he wasn't old yet. I think he's plenty old enough to qualify. See, and I don't think he got his peace in the fact that he knew he wasn't going to die. I think he got his peace as described in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. If you use the ASV in the margin on Isaiah 26, 3, you'll find how the Hebrew language expresses the idea of perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. It's just a repetition of the word peace. Thou wilt keep him in peace. Peace. One way the Hebrew language showed the fullness of an idea was by repeating the word connected with that idea. In other words, what comes after peace? Peace, and after peace, peace, and after peace, peace, and after peace, peace. We use the expression ad infinitum. And I think that's what it means. Thou wilt keep him in peace ad infinitum, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. The second great truth about deliverance is the truth of deliverance in the midst of problems. The third great truth about deliverance is the truth of deliverance from problems. When Peter was in prison, he had many problems. For example, one of his problems was that he was guarded. Come to chapters 13 to 28, you have that message offered to the Jews again, but this time it's the Jews of the dispersion. The technical word used is the word diaspora. The Jews of the diaspora, the Jews scattered all over the world. And did you notice all through those chapters 13 to 28, Paul still keeps offering Christ to the Jews, this time to the Jews of the dispersion. You know what chapter of Acts mentions the last of those reoffered? It's the 28th chapter of Acts, when Paul's in Rome. And when Paul's in Rome, first he starts with the Jews, and he gives them the opportunity. Now, again, that emphasizes the long-suffering patience of the Lord. When you come towards the end of the book of Acts, according to accepted chronology, you are in the year 62 to 63 AD. Christ died and ascended in 30 AD. So you see, it's almost 35 years now since the Jews crucified Christ. But for a period of almost 35 years, the long suffering of God keeps offering them the message. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There's a tender side to the long-suffering of God. And often, that's all we think of in connection with God's long-suffering, the tender side. But there's also a severe side. You know, I used to be puzzled by the opening verses of the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is describing God's judgment to come the wicked people of Nineveh. And Nahum 1, verse 3 says, Jehovah is slow to anger, and great in power, and will by no means clear the guilty. You know, as I read on the rest of Nahum, I thought, well, it starts off in a comforting way. But Jehovah is slow to anger. That's comforting, but then it goes right on to the awful judgment. But you see, that isn't comforting at all when it starts off, because the whole purpose there in the first chapter of Nahum is to describe the one who's going to judge Nahum. And the greatness of the judgment on Nineveh, going to judge Nineveh, the greatness of the judgment on Nineveh is in terms of the long-suffering of God. You see, the long-suffering of God not only is tender, but it's severe. In other words, the longer God waits to execute judgment on a wicked nation, the greater that judgment will be. Or is that ever illustrated in the Jews who've been given the opportunity all the way through the book of Acts to repent and turn to Christ? And then what does this statement mean in your mind?
70 AD,
when Jerusalem was destroyed.
You remember, historians remind us how many Jews were crucified in 70 AD when Titus destroyed the temple. 1.5 million Jews were crucified in 70 AD. Oh, just 40 years before that, they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And oh, was it ever? But you see, for 40 years after the Jewish nation crucified Christ, God gave that nation opportunity after opportunity to repent. But God's long-suffering is slow to anger, but the longer he waits to execute judgment, the greater that judgment will be. So those are three general impressions that I have formed about Paul's missionary journeys as a whole. The first is that on each journey he evangelized one of the three great branches of the New Testament world. The second is that he attacked Satan's strongholds. And the third is that he constantly offered the gospel to the Jews. On page 30, the principle is to emphasize important principles of missionary service, which are illustrated by Paul's first missionary journey. Suppose you were speaking to a group of prospective missionaries about their future missionary service. From the account of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, what important principles for a missionary to keep in mind can you mention? Discuss each principle in detail. From Acts 13 and 14, I want to mention six important principles of missionary activity. The first principle is that the foreign missionary is to be a representative of the home church. The foreign missionary is to be a representative of the home church. The mother church of New Testament Christianity was the church of Jerusalem, but the mother church of the missionary movement was Antioch in Syria. And did you notice each of Paul's three journeys began with Antioch, the home church, and it ended with Antioch. From Antioch, and we came back to Antioch again. One purpose of having the home church behind the missionary is that the home church will be a great blessing to the missionary. You see, the idea is you're not just a freelancer. Nobody else believes in you. You believe in that God's called you, but nobody else believes God's called you. Later, we'll be studying something about ordination. And you know, it's often said that what we call ordination in many cases is just laying empty hands on an empty head. And that's often true. But oh, I want to tell you, ordination means something to me. I was ordained back in 1942. And I praise God for ordination. So what it means to me is that not only do I believe that God has called me to preach the gospel, but qualified men of God agree with me that God has called me to preach the gospel. And so I'm thankful to the Lord that I am ordained. When a missionary goes to the field, when he has that home church behind him, it's a great blessing to him, and then it's a great blessing to the church. Oh, many churches have been turned upside down through the fact that some of their own members have gone as missionaries to the field. I'm never satisfied when I hear a church that's very liberal and has a big missionary budget, because I want to know how many of their own young people are they supporting on the field. I don't just want to know to how many other missionaries are they giving, but how many of their own are they giving to? I know there was a very well-known missionary church up in Massachusetts, and they asked Dr. McBrookin to come up there. Well, one of the first things he did was to sail into them. And he said, "You have this big missionary budget and you're getting all this money, but you don't have a single one of your own young people on the foreign mission field." I tell you, God often uses that to turn a whole church upside down. You take the church you represent. Is any young person, any person from your church on the foreign mission field representing you? You see, Paul went out with Barnabas as a special representative of the home church in Antioch. He began the first journey at Antioch and ended at Antioch. He began the second one at Antioch and ended at Antioch. He did the same thing as far as the third missionary journey was concerned. think the church at Antioch is a great answer to this oft-repeated question. Why should we send missionaries to the foreign field when there's so many heathen at home? I'm sure you've had that question asked of you. Why send missionaries to the field when there's so many heathen at home? When I was in high school, we had a mathematics professor, an old fellow that was sort of crusty, and often when the students would do outlandish things, he'd come forth with this statement. Still they send missionaries to China. He'd say that to them. With things like this going on in America, why send missionaries to China? And of course that was just his attempt to be funny. But a great many have asked that question, why send so many missionaries to the field when there's so many heathen at home? Well, I think the church at Antioch is God's answer to that. You know about how many people lived in Antioch, where there was the home church of the missionary movement? About half a million. And nearly all of them are heathen. Antioch was a very, very wicked city. And with a city of about a half million heathen, God didn't keep Paul and Barnabas there, but he sent them forth to the uttermost parts of the earth. In this book to which I refer, the great cities of the Bible, one city that was discussed in detail was the city of Antioch. And the writer called it Antioch, the pleasure-loving city. The reason he called it the pleasure-loving city is that one thing that made Antioch in Syria so famous was the theater. Oh, they had a great many plays. And oh, he describes some of this in lurid detail. For example, from the American plays, some of them have an awful lot of immoral suggestions in them. But as far as I know, no actual immorality would be committed in any of these plays. But you see, when they had the stage right there and people went to the theater, actual immorality was committed right up on the stage. That's how wicked it was. And then, you know, in picture shows, I'm glad I haven't been in one for a long time, and in the theater, you have murder scenes, people who murdered, for instance, suppose somebody strangles a little baby. Well, after the play is over, you go out and you still expect to find the baby. But no, when they strangle the baby in Antioch, they strangle them just. And when they acted out a murder scene, they actually murdered people right up on the stage before people died. You see, they did it to slave. The slave had no right of his own. And since he had no right of his own before the law, people would go and just enjoy finding some little baby strangled to death. That's how wicked Antioch was. Somebody would say today, well, there's so many heathen at home, why send missionaries to the field? I think the church of Antioch is a marvelous answer to that. Because I doubt if we have any city today that is any more wicked than Antioch was, with more heathen in it. But the Holy Spirit sent Barnabas and Saul to the ends of the earth. The second principle of missionary activity is that foreign missions is worthy of the best. Foreign missions is worthy of the best. Paul and Barnabas were the ones sent. I say enough said. Foreign missions is worthy of the best. Paul and Barnabas were the ones that sent. You know, the idea of a great many is that if a person can't make good in the homeland, you ought to send them to the mission field. When I was at seminary, I had a dear friend, and I don't agree with what this person said about that friend. He wasn't the kind that would set the woods on fire as a speaker. No, I want to tell you, he has great moral and spiritual qualities, and I don't agree with what the person says. But someone was talking to the church about him one day, and he said, and he's a nice fellow, but he said, you know, I don't believe he can make good in the homeland. I think that he ought to go to the mission field. And you see, the idea is that the mission field is just the dregs, and just the leftovers of everything. Norton Sterrett was one of my schoolmates when I was going to Bible college. He was 1 year behind me, and then Norton later went as a missionary to India. And I heard him tell one time of what he considered to be a new low in the idea of missionary stewardship. He said a lady missionary actually came to him and said, you know, when I came back to the homeland, one woman came up to me, and she said, I have some there and said, that's my idea of a new role in the idea of missionary stewardship. And you people hold pretty much the same thing. Well, you can always find room for any old cast off that we can't use here. If a person won't make good here, let him go to the mission field. Or Paul and Barnabas were the two that were sent by the Holy Spirit, and they were the cream of the crop. And I believe this is check on any theological seminary. No theological seminary even begins to be what it ought to be if it doesn't send at least some of its choices to the mission field. And no Bible school or Bible college even begins to be what it ought to be if it does not send some of its choicest people to the foreign mission field. I'm already beginning to roll up the sleeves as I'm going up to Norfolk, Virginia. You know, we're having this school up there, the Norfolk Bible College. And I tell you, that's an evangelistic work up there. We were Baptists, and all they have a real work for God and a lot of real souls. But I'm going to pour it on when I get up there and tell them, I don't hear anything about missions up here. Sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. Have you sent any of your own young people to the mission field? And if you do, are you sending the very choicest ones? That doesn't mean that we just pick out and say, these are the choicest ones. I don't mean that. Because my idea can be so what? And your idea can be so what? But I mean in the overall picture of everything. When a group sends this, it's going to send its very best to the foreign mission field. That second principle of missionary activity is that foreign missions is worthy of the best. Then the third principle of missionary activity is that missionaries should aim at establishing indigenous groups. Missionaries should aim at establishing indigenous groups. Are you familiar with that word indigenous? Every intelligent Christian ought to be familiar with what's called the indigenous church. The indigenous group is a self-supporting group. The indigenous church is a self-supporting church. Paul's missionary strategy was aimed at that, making a group self-supporting as soon as possible, and then moving on. Hudson Taylor was the great man of God who was used to found the Chinese mission. And he used to say, my view of missions from the Bible is that missionaries are like the scaffolding of a building. You keep that scaffolding up until the building's erected, and then you get rid of the scaffold. That's the goal at which you aim. Now, there's great problems connected with it. For years I've heard the importance of the indigenous church, and I see it in the Bible. Paul made these churches self-supporting, and he went on and moved on elsewhere. I see it in the Bible, but I want to tell you how to get that thing practically with all those problems. Another question. I heard a missionary one time talk about it, and he said, I have believed for years in the indigenous church, and I still believe it, but all has its problems. You see, one problem you have in these churches today is that there's a new spirit of nationalism spread all over the world. And some governments won't let a missionary stay there very long unless he gets the national Christian to run the whole thing. And oh, in some cases, I think great harm has come because missionaries have turned the work over to national Christians who aren't really grounded in the Lord, and they're just about to let. In other cases, it's worked because those workers have been able to take over. And there are many problems connected with it, but because of the problems, I can't throw out the Bible principles to make it self-supporting. What's true of the work in the mission field is true of missionary work here in what we call home mission. I know I used to be pastor of two mission churches. As far as I know, one is still a mission church. It's supported by another church. Gone on for 40 years or so, still a mission church. I don't know all the details, but I tell you that makes me very unhappy when I think about it. There's another one that's become a self-supporting church, and I think that that is the root. So the third principle is that missionaries should aim at establishing self-supporting groups, indigenous groups. The fourth principle of missionary activity is that victory over racial prejudice is absolutely necessary. Victory over racial prejudice is absolutely necessary. No church can even begin to be the kind of missionary church it ought to be if it doesn't experience the meaning of victory over racial prejudice. Now remember, there are two different things that are involved. One is racial prejudice, which is sin. The other is racial wisdom. Racial wisdom is not sin. I think sometimes when people talk against racial prejudice, they want to get rid of all racial wisdom. Oh, we don't want to get rid of racial wisdom. Because racial wisdom is a god, but racial prejudice is not God. Did you notice the first verse of Acts 13 which tells about those five men who were gathered together as the church in Antioch launched the foreign missionary activity? Read Acts 13:1. It says, now there were in Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers. They named Barnabas, one was being from Cyprus, Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch, you see, is the one who had part in crucifying Christ. And Saul. And if you check that group carefully, you'll see those five men represented five different nationalities. And yet those five men representing five different nationalities launched the foreign missionary work from the early church. One of them was called Simeon, that was called Niger. You know why he's called Niger? N-I-G-E-R means a black person. You see, we have the word nigger, N-I-G-G-E-R. The word nigger in itself is not wrong. It just means a black person. Of course, I hope you don't use it. I certainly don't use it. Because of the connotation of the word. I don't think anybody really loves the colored people if they call them niggers. I don't believe you can. Because you can't really love a person unless you respect him as a human being made in the image of God. And that expression, nigger, just has a connotation to it that lacks respect. And, oh, I hope nobody here uses that expression. It's just a terrible expression. But may I surprise you now, in the background of what I'm saying, that the word nigger itself is wrong. Because it's in the Bible. This Simeon that was called a nigger. That is a black person. Well, of course, we make a soft G out of it. And I certainly am going to do that. Because I don't use that word because of its connotation. But this man who had a part in launching missionary activity was a black man. And he is one of those who laid his hands on Paul's head. Could you imagine Paul saying something like this? I want to tell you, I come from a superior race. I'll have you know the white race is superior to the black race, and I don't want one of these inferior people laying his hand on my head. I don't want a black, any black hands laid on my head. Not at all. Not at all. Complete victory over racial prejudice. And all folks, I want to tell you that racial prejudice will hurt missions more than almost anything. Now, I'm not asking to throw away racial wisdom. There's racial wisdom. Part of that is the question of intermarriage between races. I think all of us would agree that as a general rule, intermarriage between the races is unwise. There's nothing morally wrong with that. If somebody says it would be a sin, no, there's nothing in the Bible to make it morally wrong. And the fact is, some people would be more concerned if their loved ones would marry those of another race than they are when their loved ones marry unsaved people. But there's something morally wrong about marrying unsaved people. There ain't nothing morally wrong about any marriage between races, but as a general rule, it's unwise. And oh, I tell you, I'm strongly advised against it, as a general rule. But where's your emphasis on those things? Remember the 12th chapter of Numbers, which says that Miriam and Aaron murmured against Moses because he married a Cushite woman? And God smote Miriam with leprosy, the most dreaded of all animal diseases, because of that. You said, well, does that prove then that God's in favor of intermarriage between the races? Don't think it proves at all, but I think what it establishes is this. We must be sure we put the emphasis in the right place. For years, when I've been talking about evangelizing those of other races, people would say,
guess they're married to Joe Lee too. I'm guessing too, but where are you going to put your emphasis? You see, where there's one danger of intermarriage between the races, there are 100 dangers of people going to hell. And all that is thing of emphasis. I tell you, since I'm a Southerner and been brought up in the South, I've come face to face with it, and of course, the newspapers recently show you that this isn't just a Southern problem. It comes from all over the world. And I want to tell you, folks, racial prejudice is dangerous. And it strikes at the very nerve center of the missionary enterprise. You ever ask God to make you just as free from racial prejudice as the Apostle Paul was free from? And you ever ask God to make you just as free from racial prejudice as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was free from? Paul, that's God's plan for every Christian. Racial prejudice is sin. It's nothing wrong with sin. But racialism is not sin. We need to pray to be delivered from racial prejudice. We need to pray for much racial wisdom. My roommate from my Bible college student days told me that after he'd gone to a certain nation where he was missionary, one of his friends came to him one day and he said, you know, unless God does something special in my heart, I'm going to have to go back home. He said, you know, from the time I was a small child, I was brought up on racial prejudice. And he said, here I am now working with those of other races. And he said, that racial prejudice gets me down. Unless God digs that out of my heart, I'm going to have to go back home. I can't go on. So he just left his work for a while and went along with God's prayer. And he came back later and he said, God did it. He took it out of me. I couldn't be it myself, but he dug it out of me. All Christians don't say, well, I've just brought up the way to I've got my own views in the question of having your views in mind. The fact is, you take a lot that the Southerners think is correct if it had the right emphasis to it. There's a lot that's right, it isn't all wrong. There's moral things that are wrong and there's things that aren't wrong. They're just matters of vision. But all it comes back to this whole thing of racial prejudice. We could just ask God to work a miracle and dig it out of it. You see, this group that was launching missionary work from Antioch was made up of five men, and five men represented five different nationalities. And one of them was a black man, maybe others too, but this one particular was a black man. And they were all part of launching this great work of God. The fifth principle of missionary activity is that God's purposes of redemption are absolutely sure. God's purposes of redemption are absolutely sure. I want to give you one verse from the 13th chapter of Acts. It describes Paul's first missionary journey, and then I want to give you another one from the 18th chapter, which has to be his second missionary journey. 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Isn't that wonderful? Many of the ordained eternal life believe. C.H. Carroll, famous Baptist writer who founded Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth and was really one of the great leaders in Baptist church years ago, said that in the early part of his ministry, he just wanted that verse to read, as many as believe were ordained eternal life. So that's why I wanted to read it. As many as believe were ordained eternal life. As I said, and he says it just means that God has to come first. God has to come first. As many as were ordained eternal life believe. Now some have tried to turn that down. And that translated, as many as were disposed eternal life to you. Well, I won't reject that if you remember who disposed them. That you're going to be disposed by God to eternal life, if you're going to take that translation. But the revisers of the ASC of 1901 don't even recognize that. And they're very careful scholars. So I'll get to check what they say. As many of you are ordained eternal life to God's purposes of redemption are absolutely sure. Many of you remember the words of 18, verse 10, connected Paul's second journey in the middle of the night when Paul was there at the wicked city of Corinth. The Lord spoke to him not to be afraid, and then he gave him this news. He said, I have much people in this city. He didn't say, I will have much people in this city. He said, I have much people. Well, does that mean there were already a lot of Christians there? No, that didn't mean that at all. There weren't a lot of Christians there. But redemption, or absolutely sure. Before there were many Christians there, God said, I have, not just I will have, but I have much people in this city. Do you remember when we studied John, we had great stress on John 6:37? Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come. Oh, Lord, how precious that is. I'm on the winning side when I'm trying to win souls for Christ. You're on the winning side. God purposes of redemption are absolutely sure. As many as they were going to eternal life with me. Does that mean that they weren't responsive? They were responsible and others weren't responsible? Oh, no. Man's responsible, but God's sovereign. I won't waste my time trying to put those things together. I'll just accept those. Remember what old Dr. Charles Simeon of Cambridge said, that the truth don't lie midway between two extremes, but the truth lies in the full acceptance of both extremes. And I'll just accept them both. I'm responsible for God's word and I'm going to rest in that. As many as were ordained eternal life to me. You know, as I get older, more and more, I'm just amazed at God's mercy and my sovereign mercy, God. Everybody, here I was about to turn right here and here and here, and all those pitfalls and snares, and I haven't turned away. I'm just the sovereign mercy, God. Sovereign grace of God. The sixth principle of missionary activity is that furloughs are scriptural. A furlough for a missionary, the breathing spell between two missionary assignments, is not a necessary evil, but is something scriptural. I think of furloughs, I sometimes think of what the little girl said when she was asked what she wanted to be when she grew up. She said, when I grow up, I want to be a missionary on furlough. Yeah, I know the others get sore and forget everything, you know. Well, I think that he talked to some missionaries on furlough. He's trying to get many of them to tell you that furloughs are very difficult in a great many cases. It can be difficult for those who don't have any special home in which to study. They float around and stay with some people here and some there and all. And that's why some of the missionary societies are trying to remedy that difficulty. There are lots of problems. But a furlough is not just a necessary evil. No, it's a part of God's scriptural pattern. Apostle Paul certainly was no coward. He was no lazy man, but he took his furlough. He could take a furlough from the will of God. But when he was on furlough, he used that as a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. We still have 2 minutes, and I don't want to be cheated. I wonder, what have I got for 2 minutes here? Okay, back.
For the word of the Lord Jesus.